Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We are in this series called Finding Contentment in a Restless World. It's a series in the book, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And I love this book of Ecclesiastes. It's not a linear book. It's more like putting pieces of a puzzle together. And so there's just something fun about studying it. It's real. Like, it's a gritty book. It doesn't put a bow on everything. And life is like that, you know. A few weeks ago, I think I said that this is the beginning of it is a little bit like going to the dentist. Who likes going to the dentist, right? And finding out that you have a cavity. Now, you can know you have a cavity and not deal with it for a long time, can't you? Like, you can just chew on the other side and pretend that it's not there. And Solomon's like, no, it's there, man, and we're going to deal with it. And that's kind of how it is. And so he starts off, and throughout, he talks about how life involves toil. Like, life is inefficient. Life is difficult. It's going to be hard. And we are a vapor. And we got to confront those things and deal with those things. And then last week, we started in on this where Solomon kind of goes through, okay, what are our options on how to deal with this? And we look at the path that he took. And so last week, the beginning verse was this: I said, my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And so his answer for filling that cavity back up, for dealing with toil and vapor, was, I'm going to party my way through it to the other side and see if I can fill my life up with pleasure, with parties, and last week it was stuff. Is there enough stuff? You know, is there enough money? Is there enough? Does it bring enough control in my life that can fix the problem? And his answer was that it can't. This week, we're going to be kind of in the same direction, but a little bit different. So one of the verses that I read last week was this: I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Now, some of you don't even know what a concubine is. Like, it is the Bible's way of saying a mistress. A lover, a sexual partner. And so it was just kind of like this little thing in there, but when you look at Solomon's life, it was a bigger deal than that. And really, it's this week is asking, if last week is there enough stuff to make me content? This week is, will enough sex, or the right sex, or sex with the right people make me content? So there you go. I'm going to be honest. I love talking about sex in church, and it's just where we're going today. This is what Solomon meant by that. This is from 1 Kings. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved Moabite women. He loved Ammonite women. He loved Edomite women. He loved Sidonian women, and he loved Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So this is a description of where he goes. This is really early to kind of go down a rabbit trail, but I'm going to do it for just a second because of the language in here. He says, because they're going to turn away your heart after your gods. This is why in the New Testament, this is why in all my premarital classes, I counsel people, if you are a Christian, if you're following Jesus, but you are planning to get married to someone who doesn't follow Jesus, you should not do that. I would similarly say to someone who is not following Jesus, you should not marry somebody who is following Jesus. And this is really it, because you're going to chase after each other's gods. And Jesus is going to tell you at some point to do things that just don't make any sense to somebody who is not following Jesus. And so you're going to get married and everything's going to seem fine. But then, and especially when you have kids, man, kids, that's when it gets real. And you're going to try and follow Jesus and they're going to be like, that doesn't make any sense at all. I don't want to do that. And it's going to create great tension in the relationship. And that's what God told Solomon. And that's what Solomon found out. It says Solomon clung to these women in love. And he had 700 wives who were his princesses and 300 concubines. That's a lot. That's a lot of sex there. So Let me ask you this. Does our culture think that sex will lead to contentment? Yes. The way that we act, you just wouldn't have to look around for very long. If an alien came to our world and just was here for a week, they'd be like, so sex is the answer, right? In ways that we don't even see it at this point. More than will it make me happy for a moment, we think it's the ultimate answer, you know? Here's what Solomon gets to, Ecclesiastes 2. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I imagine that stuff as well as sex. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon says, I tried everything. It didn't work. It didn't work. I said this last week about stuff. We're like, are you sure, Solomon? I think we can think the same thing. Man, I was listening to, I said there's another pastor in town that's preaching this, the guy from Christ the King, Jeff Bradford. And so you should go find that podcast and listen to it. It's because it's good. But I'm going to steal a quote that he used this week from Drake. So he had read an interview with Drake, the rapper. Is that right? I should know that. He was talking about just time in his life where he was active with a different woman every single night. And he said, I was trying to fill a void, but in the moments after sex, I knew it wasn't working. Those quiet moments are the realest moments a man will ever have in his life. The next day, I convinced myself to do it again, but during that time, I knew it wasn't working. That's Solomon. Is it the answer? Solomon says, no. Sex is such a mess for us in our culture. How many of us have had experiences with sex that have led to great pain or great shame? Is that what God wanted? I'm going to spend some time today talking about what God wants sex to be, how we've deviated from it, what to do next. I'm going to say some things that are personal. I'm going to say some things that aren't popular right now. I'm going to say some things that are going to bring up past or current sins that are convicting to you. I'm going to say a lot of things that I presume need to be said because they're in the Bible and because this is such a huge, just personal thing for all of us, you know? So I'm going to start here by saying something that I think should be obvious, but it isn't because we just don't talk about it enough. God likes sex. God likes sex. Okay, everybody say that with me. God likes sex. You guys should be more enthusiastic about that. This is one of my favorite things to talk about. God had choices in how to procreate the species. He had choices like and how to make more people after he made people. I read a bit about this stuff. Like, in just classic Darwinian evolutionary theory, there are an increasing number of problems. I cited this a few months ago, a meeting at the Royal Academy of Sciences, which is like the academy that Newton was a part of hundreds of years ago. You know, it's been in London forever. And a few years ago, they had a meeting that was kind of debating some basic fundamental problems with Darwinian theory. It's why, like, the Cambrian explosion, if you read about that, is a problem because it doesn't fit the plan. And why we're having conversations about a multiverse, an infinite number of parallel universes, because we don't have enough time and chance within our own universe for us to evolve randomly to have this conversation right here to get to this point. And one of the problems with it is sex. Like, how did sex evolve? Like, there are a lot of interchanging parts involved with sex. And so for them to randomly evolve at the same time in the right order is something that is a huge challenge. God created it. God created it. And God had options with how to do it, you know? Like, I try and think through this and think maybe Maybe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a bunch of meetings to figure out what they're going to do about creating people. And, you know, they had their weekly meeting and they'd gotten to Adam and Eve and we got these two folks. How are we going to make more folks? And it was maybe the Holy Spirit's job to figure it out. And so he had to come back with a plan the next week. You know, and they could have done a stork. That would have been easy. Well, just have them pray and we'll make some babies up here and we'll send them down with a bird. Like, they could have done that. They could have done a handshake or a hug. They could hug. When I was a kid, I watched this movie with, I was real young. It was a movie with Alan Alda, and he is having a drink with this lady, and in the next scene, she's pregnant. Now, they were having an affair, and so the movie was supposed to be like they had a drink together, and then they went off and made love, and then they got pregnant, and that's a problem because they're having an affair. But all I saw was that they had a drink together, like they shared a drink. And she was pregnant. And I was like 8. I was like, I could be a father. Like, I got to be more careful at lunch. Like, he could have done that, you know? But he didn't. Holy Spirit came and said, this idea is a little crazy, but let's just see where this goes. And they were like, that's a great idea. Let's do that. And he invented sex. There's this t-shirt you'll see every once in a while. Beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. That's a real quote. I think he said wine, not beer, but we've kind of altered it. That should say sex is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Right? It's okay. We're in church. It's okay, y'all. Like, I've had beer, and I have 4 children. Beer loses. This is the one week ever where I told my kids, hey, I'm going to talk about sex. And see, your dad's going to say sex like 100 times from stage, more, probably like 1,000. So you guys don't have to come if you don't want to. Like, you've heard all the stuff that I'm going to say. It's God's idea. And I feel like God should get the credit for it. So God likes it. God came up with it. God's not wondering what's going on down here. And we should praise God for that. God has a plan for great sex. I mean, and he's laid this out throughout the Bible. Every time it's talked about in the Bible, it's in the context of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. So in the very beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they'll become one flesh. And they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. Which is intimacy, vulnerability, and openness. Jesus speaks to this, responding to a question about divorce. He says, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is, we're reading a book by a guy that had 1,700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, this is deviated from the Bible, but never affirmed in that way. His father had 8 wives, I think. David did. And yet, in the New Testament, we return to, like, this is the standard. In Timothy, when he's talking about church leaders and elders and the qualifications for elders, he says an elder should be above reproach. He should be the husband of one wife. They're returning to this standard. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Hebrews, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He says there's consequences to being outside of that plan. Like, he likes it. He's got a plan for it. He wants us to stick to that plan. We say that just the next step in that, under the best of circumstances, God's plan is difficult to live out well. So even if you're sticking to the plan, it's not going to be easy to stick to the plan because we live under the sun. And I think that's part of the reason we deviate from the plan is because, well, that plan doesn't work. Like, it's really difficult to have a great marriage and a great sexual relationship within marriage, and that's your plan, God. But I don't think we should be surprised that it's difficult. Solomon gets to that point. When you read through the Song of Solomon, which is, the Song of Solomon 4 is a fairly explicit picture of sex and an affirmation at the end of it. But within that book, a handful of times, he encourages restraint. He says, don't awaken love until it pleases. And recognizes, Solomon does, the one who's had no restraint, that restraint is necessary. People have talked about sex as like bringing fire into your house, you know, and fire in your house is okay as long as it's in a fireplace. It can warm the whole house. But it gets outside of the fireplace, it can burn your house down. So why is it that it works best within that? I think part of our problem is that we think of sex as merely physical. We treat it as something that's just physical when it's much more than merely physical. It's the ultimate expression of intimacy. Like it's the ultimate physical expression of vulnerability. It's meant for you to be naked and unashamed with somebody, but you're opening yourself up to them completely. It's meant to be paired with emotional and spiritual intimacy. It's not just the joining of bodies, it's the joining of people. It can't just be physical. You can't think of it as just being physical, but without having emotional and spiritual consequences. And when you divorce the emotional and the physical, you get less than what it was created for. I heard one pastor talk about this years ago, and it made a ton of sense to me. He said, you can be physically intimate, vulnerable with anybody. You will not be emotionally vulnerable with somebody who could be gone tomorrow. Like, you'll just only be so open with that person. But when someone stands in front of whoever in God and everybody and says, till death do us part, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you, that is meant to give you an element of emotional safety. And so you can be vulnerable with that person at a different level because they've committed to, no matter what, I'm going to stick with you. And now, even within that context, it's hard to be emotionally vulnerable with that person, right? But that's meant to grow. One pastor said, we think of sex as physical, and so we think sex is going to be like best when you're physically at your best. And so when you're in your 20s, sex is at its best, and then it gets progressively worse. But God didn't mean for it to be that way, because it's the whole package combined. And so as you grow in intimacy with each other, sex is supposed to get better as you get older. Which, you know, we hear that, and we think, well, that's a little gross. But, and so just don't think about it too much. But that's the best news you can have. But that's difficult. That's difficult. And sex is meant to point beyond itself. And so we make it into like an ultimate thing in our culture. But it's not. It's meant to point to an ultimate thing. And so in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, heaven is pictured as a wedding feast. And at a wedding feast, a bride and a groom go off and consummate their marriage. They have sex. Heard someone say this years ago, like there'd be a tent right there. Like everybody's having a party. They come out of the tent. Everybody like, woo. That's weird. But that's what they did. And so he gives us this picture of having as a wedding feast. And in the Old Testament, you know, God is the groom and Israel is the bride. In the New Testament, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And so it's the union of God and his people. I remember thinking about this years ago. I was like, well, then sex is like this picture of union with God. And when I first thought that, I thought, well, you can't say that in church. You know, like I thought I must be wrong about that. And then a few years later, I read it. Someone else alluding to that. I thought, man, I really think that's right. And it makes sense to me that God would take, it's probably the most ecstatic experience we have on earth, and say, being with me is going to be 1,000 times better than that. And that's what he's saying, is that it's a picture of union with God. I used this quote last week, right at the end. I'm going to use it again because it's in the same vein. This is from C.S. Lewis. He says, "The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world." That's really saying, stop war sex. We want it to be the ultimate thing and that we can control it and that we can make our life what we want our life to be right here. He said, God's not going to let you have that. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he had scattered broadcast. We're never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why God does this. The security that we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and would oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, or a football match have no such tendency. He says, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. That's really saying, even in the best marital sexual relationship is a picture of something better that is to come. It's an inn that we're not supposed to mistake for home. But we think of it as an ultimate thing, although it's temporal, meant to point to something better. And that just changes your expectation and changes what you think about sex and what you expect from sex. And you shouldn't be surprised when, again, even in the best of circumstances, your sex life is left less than perfect. And I think that's a problem for us because on TV, how is sex portrayed? It's like perfect. We get images of perfect looking people having perfect sex all the time. And gosh, nothing could be further from the truth. And Solomon, in this book, is talking about how life is full of toil and it's vapor. And so that applies to sex, even in good circumstances. We're going to experience difficulties. It's not just a physical thing. So it's not something you can just master physically and get the mechanics of it right, and then it's going to be great because there's so much more involved with it. I want to be careful with this next line, but it's not something that's meant to be done alone. You can, but it's just not what it's meant to be. And I would argue that even if you're doing that, you're imagining that somebody else is there. It's just not what it's meant to be like. And so if that's the case, then you need another person. And you can't get your own stuff straight, much less another person's stuff straight. So then when you got two people that it's not just physical and it's relational, then it's going to be difficult. Right? You need a great relationship to have great sex, and great relationships are difficult. Amen? And you might even be able to get your relationship right, but the problems might be things that are outside of your relationship that we bring into that relationship. And they may be mistakes that we've made in the past. They may be abuse. They may be all sorts of painful things that play into this. And so sex, in a way, it's a way that God pushes us to deal with things and draws them out. And in that, draws us closer to him and to the gospel, because the gospel ultimately is about reconciliation, and sex brings up a lot of issues that require a lot of reconciliation. And to have a good relationship, you need reconciliation. And so you need the gospel. So God likes sex. God has a great plan for sex. Under the best of circumstances, God's plan is difficult to live out well. And then there are consequences when we decide to go outside that plan and just do what we want to do. I think that's when his plan isn't working, we find something else to do. My line to my kids about this is, I will sometimes get in this conversation where I'll say, because they're all like in their teenage or almost in their teenage years now, I'll say, how long do you want to be married? And they'll know a conversation's coming. They'll be like, oh, gosh, I don't know, Dad. How long do I want to be married? You know, like 50 years, Dad. When do you think you're going to get married? Dad, can we just cut to the chase here? Or do we have to go through all this stuff? You know, maybe 10 years, Dad. And so I'll tell them, hey, don't do things in the next 10 years that are going to jeopardize the following 50 years. Right, don't do things in the next 10 years that you're going to bring into the 50 years. Make yourself the right type of person for the type of intimacy that's going to make that 50 years great. There's a line I saw from Spurgeon where he said, if young men knew the price of sin, even in this life, they would not be so hot to purchase pleasurable moments at the price of painful years. That's a good line. Solomon ends up at the point in Proverbs when he writes to his son, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." That's a way of saying the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. Saying, man, it looks great. It is enticing. It is alluring. That is what we see on the TV of perfect people with perfect bodies having perfect sex all the time. It's enticing. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. I think that's an interesting line. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it. Like, there's an allure to it that says this is the answer, but doesn't even know that it's not. We make sex and beauty in our culture a commodity to be controlled and possessed and traded on. We worship beauty in our culture. And I think sex follows quickly after in terms of how we view beauty. God gave beauty as a gift to be enjoyed. We've made it a god to be worshipped. It is power in our day. We use beauty to sell everything. We're so drawn to it. I think men and women are drawn to it. Man, go to the grocery store and look at the magazine rack, and the girls' magazines have beautiful women on them, like more so than the men's magazines. I don't even know what that means, but it means something. I saw this quote in studying Ecclesiastes that just stuck with me. It's from Joan Collins, who was like a famous movie actress back in the day, you know. She said, "The problem with beauty is that it's like being born rich and then becoming poor." Now, anything we know of Joan Collins was like she was older, you know. You look at pictures of Joan Collins when she was younger, she's a beautiful woman. And she's saying, "I knew I had power when I was younger. I had control, but I knew I would lose it." Man, and that's our culture. People will do so much to hang on to perceived physical beauty. And some of it's just really sad, but it's totally understandable. One guy said beauty is crushing. It's crushing us. It's crushing women. I mean, we could go down a trail of eating disorders and just all sorts of things. It's crushing men. Because we've taken something that God meant as a gift and we've turned it into a commodity. I've said this a few times about Ecclesiastes. The essence of this book of wisdom is seeing life as a gift from God to be received with gratitude, enjoyed for what it is, as opposed to being something we grasp so that we can control it and shape it into the thing that we want it to be. It is a gift to be received from a sovereign, loving God. But we treat it like this thing that if I can get it, I can be God. And we do that with beauty, and we do that with sex. Pornography is the fantasy of controlling beauty. You don't see unattractive people in pornography or in advertising products because we want beauty. And pornography is the fantasy that beauty wants you just as badly. It's a fantasy about control, and it's a fantasy about worth. We think sex is just physical, so we think it's just physical, but it's not. It's emotional and it's spiritual. It is, in some ways, similar to the fig leaves in the Garden of Eden, where we're using it to cover up something about ourselves that we know is wrong. That the desire, sex is made for, is for someone to open up to you, for someone to to want to be naked and unashamed with you, to be in that totally vulnerable position. But in that, you're accepted by them and they're accepted by you. It's all meant to work together. But in that, you're looking for someone to tell you that you're worthy. In a sense, you're looking for worship. And when we use that the wrong way, like honestly, it's, and I'm not just talking to you like I'm talking to me. It's sad. I don't say that to shame anybody unnecessarily, but to drive us to the gospel and to convince us to stop barking up the wrong tree. We idolize ultimately not just beauty, but we idolize ourselves. It's not just guys. Every time these statistics come out, women struggle with pornography in similar ways as men. I read one woman this week said, during high school and my freshman year in college, I looked for love and intimacy in all the wrong places. It was never about sex at all, but about my desperate desire to feel fully known and fully loved. A woman wrote a book, No Stones, Women Redeemed from Sexual Addiction, and she said, it's not about sex at all, but about the desperate search for love and touch and affirmation and acceptance. Those are descriptions of intimacy. God created us for intimate connection with Him, with others, and with ourselves. When those connections are broken or absent, women desperately seek a false substitute. Sex or pornography is the best stand-in for the real thing. It becomes not the gift that God gives us to experience intimacy at its fullest as a picture of what intimacy with God will be like, but a means to an end to gain those things for ourselves. And so that just leads to a lot of things outside of God's plan. And ultimately, that's just it's a trust. It's a trust issue that God knows what He's doing better than we know what He's doing. I'm going to take just a minute and talk about gender issues and same-sex issues because I'm here and I feel like it'd be delinquent not to say something. I'm not... If you ever want to talk about this stuff with me, I'm available at any time. But I started thinking about this. If God has a plan and the plan's going to be difficult, even under the best of circumstances, what about people who feel like the plan is not available to them? Because that's not how they feel like they're wired. And man, there's not many issues in 12 years of pastoring the church and different relationships in the church that have been more difficult than this. We'll say what I said at the beginning. The Bible only affirms sex inside the context of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. There's a lot excluded outside of that. The Bible does explicitly say homosexual activity is outside of God's plan. And it doesn't just say that in a few passages in the Old Testament that also talk about not eating shellfish. It talks about it in a lot of different passages. And I've read a lot about a lot of passages and have some people that have studied a lot more than I have. Romans 1 is probably the most significant in my mind of talking about we stand the truth of God for a lie and worship the created thing instead of the Creator, and He gave us over to our desires. And there are a lot of desires listed in that. But it's a result of rebellion against God. I'm constantly like, I don't know what the right word is. I don't want to say this in a pejorative way, but astounded by what's going on with gender right now in our culture and trying to figure out what it means. I think God made us male and female, and I think that's common sense obvious. I also think gender dysmorphia is a real thing. I wonder if everybody, and especially because we hold up sex as the standard ideal thing that none of us can live up to, if everybody doesn't experience some questions about gender because they don't measure up to a false standard that has been put up in front of us. But I know for some people, like, there's just lots of I just can't imagine. We live under the sun in a fallen world, so things aren't going to work the way that they're supposed to work all the time. But right now, when we get to a point where there's an unlimited number of genders, And I saw the other day we have gender-neutral dolls now. Like, the reaction against it for a pretty small percentage of the population points me to something different. Like, people are just angry and don't want anybody to tell them what to do or what to think about anything. And I can get that. Sometimes I think about it this way. When it comes to sex, we either there is a God and he's created us and he created us the way that he created us and he created things to work a way that he created them to work. And so we got to figure out what he thinks about that because he's a good God and he loves us and he created this way. Or there's not, and we got to figure it out for ourselves. And everything's open. And so if you don't believe in that God, I understand why. And even if you do, like, I understand why that's difficult. But then the other alternative is that we just do whatever we feel like is the right thing to do. And I think that's what we're doing largely. And I don't think it's working out super well. And I think he calls us to trust him with what he said. Also, in this series, I've positioned Ecclesiastes really between Proverbs and between Job. And so I hope these dots connect for some of you. But I said Proverbs is you reap what you sow. And so you sow out corn seed, you're going to reap corn. Like, it's just going to work the way, the better you sow seed, the better you're going to reap the harvest. And so do things the way that God tells you to, and things are going to go better. Job is like, sometimes you do exactly what God tells you to do, and it doesn't work out well at all. And that's just the way it goes sometimes. And God is still on his throne and still in control. And Ecclesiastes is in the middle saying, yeah, it's going to work like this a lot of the time, but some of the time it's going to work like this. And there's just not, like, that's part of how life works. I feel like when it comes to same-sex and gender issues, there is a bit of Job of, like, man, things didn't work out the way that they were supposed to work out. And we as the church have been Job's three friends. If you know that book, there are three friends that keep pushing him back to Proverbs and saying, you must have screwed something up here. And they're like, Job's like, no. And eventually God's like, no, he didn't screw anything up there. Like, that's not his fault. And they were just supposed to be sympathetic to him. And the church has lacked that. So I know I'm straddling a line here and trying to not apologize for what God says while being clear about what God says. But I think as a Christians, our approach should be to love our neighbors sympathetically and respectfully, but not compromise what God's word says. Sex is not the ultimate thing in your life. Sex is not the thing that has ultimate meaning. It's not what our culture says it is. It's a gift that's been given us by God to use in the way that God has told us to. I will, one last passage from Solomon, and so this is further along in Proverbs, his advice. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. And be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline because of his great folly. He is led astray. I'm going to ask you guys just to close your eyes and bow your heads for a minute as I finish up here. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I imagine that we have all sinned sexually and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all experienced pain because of that. We probably all created pain because of that. Probably been magnified because we live in a culture that says this is the ultimate thing. And God says, it's not. God says your relationship with me is the ultimate thing and the thing that will ultimately satisfy you and what sex is ultimately meant to point to. Now, there is a cross in the middle of the story because God knew that we are going to screw things up. And he has come to redeem us from that sin and given us the Holy Spirit because we need help in becoming the people that he created us to be. There's a line in the book of Joel where it says, God will restore what the locusts have eaten, which is to give us hope that whatever consequences we've created or experienced, nothing is bigger than what God can redeem. I thought about late this week, who is the most beautiful person that ever lived? And if we knew him, if we had been around him for like 5 minutes, we would have said, Jesus is the most beautiful person that's ever lived. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Jesus was the most beautiful person that ever lived. And that beauty came from heaven to earth to hang on a cross and leave an empty tomb because he loves you. And when we accept what Christ has done for us, the language that the Bible uses is that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is some type of spiritual merging with Christ. And it's what we were made for. Father, I thank you for the gift of sex. I thank you for designing us the way that you designed us. I pray that you would give us healing where healing is needed, that you would give us conviction where conviction is needed, that you would give us wisdom where wisdom is needed, that you would lead us to counsel where counsel is needed, God. But I pray in all that, you would be the one that would be glorified, God, and that we would point ourselves towards you, Father. That we'd see ultimately what we are made for and what we long for and what we look forward to is union with you, God. And thank you for the hope and promise that you've given us for that. I pray this in Jesus' name.